Oh, some marvelous and precious truths to sing at Christmas time. Thanks, brother, for that. God came down. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. God came and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. So it is a cornerstone of our faith, really. And so singing that is so helpful to our faith. If God had not come down, if Jesus is not the incarnation of deity, then there is no atoning sacrifice for your sins. Christ had to be God in order to pay for the sins of the world. This was a unanimous decision of the church fathers in the controversies of the fourth century about the identity of Jesus, was that if he is not deity, then we have no hope. So it is a celebration. Christmas is a celebration that God came down. We're going to continue on in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. So we'll take a break on Christmas Eve. But if you take a break for every Hallmark occasion, you'll never get through a book of the Bible. So we're going to continue on in Matthew 13 and the parables of Jesus. We have looked at the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, we saw both those who have rejected Jesus' kingdom proclamation and those who have accepted it. The parable of the sower actually focused on the soils, and we saw different types of soils that represented different types of receptivity to the gospel. And only one bore fruit, and that was the good soil, that the seed, which was the word of God, planted in, and it grew, and it produced a crop. Today, we're going to take a look at the parable of the weeds. As we look at the parable of the wheat and the weeds, these two categories are explained further, now, though, in terms of judgment. Both parables explain the difficult situation of the gospel sown in an evil and largely unbelieving world. Many listening to Jesus' teaching would be wondering why God allows evil to flourish in the world right alongside good. Why doesn't he do something about it now? And this was a big part of Jesus' ministry when he was on the earth. Part of the reason he was not received as Messiah is because of the wrong expectations people held. If you're the Messiah, then what? Let's see it happen now. Let's see the kingdom come. They wanted to see Rome thrown, the tyranny of Rome defeated. They wanted to see the Messiah reigning on the throne in Jerusalem. So they had some good, sound understanding of who Messiah was, but they missed the purpose of his first coming, which was not to reign and rule over the world, but to die for the sins of the world. And they wondered, when will he finally end the presence of evil in this world? Christ is saying that this is not the time for the final victory over evil, but this is a time for sowing the kingdom seed. As the kingdom message is sown in the hearts of people, Satan will cause many to reject and oppose it. Yet the kingdom will flourish in the hearts of others. And God will exercise judgment at the end of the age. This is where he is going with the parable of the weeds. And so the context of the parable of the weeds. This parable is part of seven parables of conflict in chapter 13. All seven parables are occasioned by the unbelief and rejection of Christ in chapters 11 and 12. So this is Jesus' teaching in response to the rejection that we read about, that we looked at. And that rejection by the religious leaders was harsh, as you remember. They accused him of being in league with Satan. But the rejection by the people was no less definitive, as we looked at very closely. To be indifferent towards Jesus is to be against him. He says very clearly, you're either with me or you're against me. And so to seek to be neutral is to actually stand opposed to Jesus and say, no, I do not believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And so these parables give understanding as to what is happening behind these hostile responses to Jesus. They are stories that depict the true spiritual realities of the unbelieving Jews. More broadly, the parables explain Jesus' kingdom program for the world while dealing with the themes of judgment and salvation. And so here in the parable of the weeds, Jesus will explain that the righteous and wicked will coexist in this world, and no one can separate them until the final judgment. Although Christians often cannot truly distinguish the true believer and the unbeliever, God will do so when he sends his angels to gather the wicked and throw them into the fiery furnace, while the saints will glow with the glory of the Son. So let's take a look this morning together at the parable of the weeds. And the outline's really simple. We're going to look at the parable, and then we're going to look at the interpretation of the parable. And it's broken up here in chapter 13, so we'll have to seek it out. We'll begin in verse 24 of Matthew 13. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" The picture here is one that the hearers would have been very familiar with. A man sows his field and doesn't produce the pure crop that he was hoping, but there's weeds in it. As I was researching this, it was a little bit surprising to find out that this was evidently not uncommon for farmers to compete with one another in order, I suppose, to drive up the price or to make sure your crop sold, not sure. But there were actually Roman laws against sowing weed seeds in your neighbor's fields. So the depth of human depravity continues not to surprise us, right? But this was a thing, and so the people listening would have been very familiar with this. The weeds would have been, in some translations say darnel. It's a false wheat, and when it first springs up, it's pretty much indiscernible from the wheat itself. But when it actually gets to a certain point of maturity, you can tell the difference if you look closely. And of course, when it finally comes to seed, when it finally comes to grain there in verse 26, "So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also." So when the grain would appear on the wheat stalk, the darnel does not produce that. So you could very clearly tell the difference then. And so we begin in verse 36. Nope, sorry, we don't begin yet. We're still in the parable of the weeds. So that's the picture that Jesus is painting with this story, with this parable. And so the servants bring to his attention that they want to know if they should go out and remove the weeds. And the owner of the field says no. He's concerned that he might lose some of the wheat if they do that. He says, "No, I'm going to entrust this to the reapers. When the harvest is ready, when the day comes for us to bring in the harvest, then we will also gather the weeds, and they will be bundled in order to be burned." This is the parable. This is the parable from verses 24 to 30. And now we'll take a look at the interpretation of the parable, and that's where we'll spend our time this morning. verses 36 to 43. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. Now, this is really interesting. If you remember from last time, he's not giving the crowds the interpretation of the parable. And so this is a type of judgment upon the hearer. He has been ministering up until this point. He has been doing miracles, signs, and wonders. He's been explaining the kingdom. He preached a whole sermon on the mount. He's raised the dead. He's healed the sick. He's healed unhealable diseases like leprosy. And the people still don't believe. And so now this is a time of judgment. And I would just pause there for a moment and say, you know, there's an opportunity. There's a window for every living soul to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you, through indifference, as we're learning very clearly in Matthew, or outright rejection, there will come a time when your heart is hard and there will be a famine in the land. Not a famine of food and water, but a famine of the Word of God. You will not be able to receive it. You will harden your heart to a place, to a point of no return. If you want to read more about that, you can read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. And so this is what's going on. This is actually judgment that he doesn't explain it to them. Verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him. The house would have been in Capernaum, and so he went out by the Sea of Galilee. He'd have been teaching there where the crowds were, and he's staying somewhere in Capernaum. We don't know exactly whose house it is, but this is his base of operation for his ministry in Galilee. And of course, his disciples are with him. And so his disciples came to him and say, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. It's possible that the disciples were perplexed as to why the weeds were allowed to coexist alongside the wheat in Jesus' parable. If the landowner had listened to his servants and pulled up the weeds when they first appeared and burned them right away, the disciples would have easily comprehended the message. But as it was, they were confused. They did not understand the greatness of God's grace in patience, his plan of redemption in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. This is still a mystery to them. They didn't understand the intermediate time of the comings of Christ, that he was here now and he would accomplish eternal redemption, and then there would be the church age, a long time. And at the end of the church age, he will come back, the second coming. That's what we await now. They didn't understand that the physical kingdom wouldn't be set up until the second coming. Then he will be ruler and judge over the entire earth. So it did not make any sense to them that evil should exist alongside good. He answered them, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. This term, Son of Man, is from the book of Daniel. Jesus identifies fully with us in his humility and humanity in the incarnation is what Son of Man refers to. Jesus is God come down to dwell among us. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Son of Man means Jesus identifies with us, and he is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The Jews clearly understood that when Jesus used this title for himself, he was making a not-so-veiled reference to being the Messiah. They got that. at his trial, right before they condemned him for heresy and led him to Pilate to be crucified, Luke records, "But from now on," Jesus replied, "from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." They got it. They understood. He was making a reference to the messianic prophecy from Daniel. So he is the Son of Man. He is God come down. In the field, verse 38, the field is the world. Now, hold on. This rocks some people greatly. The field is not representative of the church. It is very clearly, according to Jesus, in the parable, it represents the world. This is a picture of the church in the world, not the world in the church. The wrong interpretation was widely held during the time of the early church fathers. Augustine, in his refuting of the Donatists, also held to this understanding of the parable. John Calvin also held to this view. He kind of broadened it with a figure of speech that uses a part to represent the whole. But it is not a reference to the church. It is a reference to the world. That believers and non-believers will exist side by side in the world. Verse 38 very clearly says, the field is the world. God's church is God's plan for God's people. Many of you are familiar with this because we've talked about it often, but Matthew chapter 16, when Peter makes the good confession that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, on this truth, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus reveals in Matthew 16 his identity to his disciples. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is something they hadn't been totally clear on. In fact, Peter receives, according to Jesus, a revelation from the Father right then to make that confession. And in the very next breath, he doesn't say, "and I'm going to die on the cross for the sins of the world," or "I'm going to redeem mankind." Those things are all true. But what Jesus focuses on in Matthew 16, after he reveals himself to his disciples as the Messiah, he says, he immediately goes right to his mission, and he says, "I will build my church." Of course, the cross is included in that, but this is Jesus' emphasis. God's plan for God's people is the church. So we should just pause for what is the church? Good question. The church is the ecclesia. Literally means the called out ones, those who are called out from death into life, those who are called out from the world into spiritual life in Christ. It is God's people. What is the church then? When the church comes together, it is the assembly of the redeemed, believers, Christians. You say, "Oh yeah, but there's tares in the church." Well, let me just affirm that truth. Yeah, when the church assembles, non-believers do assemble with them, but that's not the point of the parable. The fact that there are non-believers that attach themselves to the church, and often this language is used to say tares among the wheat, does not fit the teaching of Jesus in the parable of the weeds. So, yes, there are exceptions, but those people who attach themselves to the church actually aren't members of the church. And I mean that in the organic sense. They're not attached to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're not members of the body. So we have to stop here for a minute, because this is an assumption in the evangelical church that when Jesus taught this parable, he was teaching about the church. He's not. He's decidedly not. And he makes it abundantly clear when he says the field is the world. The church is the assembly of God's redeemed, not the world. Further, the kingdom in the New Testament is not the church. One author said, it's not exegetically demonstrable that the word church in the New Testament ever has such a flexible meaning. Amen and amen. The church is not to be confused with the kingdom in the New Testament. These concepts are kept distinct. In Jesus' kingdom, is there a church? Of course there is. But they are not interchangeable terms. One doesn't mean the other. So the field, verse 38, represents the world where believers and non-believers will exist side by side until the second coming and judgment. Excuse me. The good seed, verse 38, the good seed, moving on here, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Now here's another Bible study exegesis lesson. Every term that is used in one parable doesn't necessarily mean the same thing in another parable. Very important point. So unlike the parable of the sower, where the seed represented the word of the kingdom or the message of God's salvation, it doesn't mean that here. Here, seed is a reference to the sons of the kingdom. Verse 38, the field is the world and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. They are people. People who believe and are saved. And then also, sons of the kingdom back in chapter 8 meant something different as well. Jesus used it to refer to the covenant people, the Jews, who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah and will be excluded from entering the kingdom. That's how he used the phrase sons of the kingdom in chapter 8. He's using it differently here in verse 38 of the parable of the weeds. So here, sons of the kingdom refer to those who are truly, as D.A. Carson says, truly are the object of messianic favor and participants in the messianic kingdom. Or we could just say they're people who believe in Jesus and are his children. Those are the sons of the kingdom. So the good seed in the parable represents believers, sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, pretty clearly. The evil one is Satan, in Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Jesus' parable vividly illustrates that the field of the world only ever has two kinds of people in it, those who are the sons of the devil and those who are the sons of the kingdom. That sounds rather harsh. So when you're talking to your non-believing friends, you can just tell them that they're sons of the devil, right? Well, that's no less theological truth. We don't want to go around calling people that. I don't think our light for Jesus will shine very well if we take up that terminology. But these are the spiritual truths latent in the text. There are only two kinds of people, those who are going to heaven and those who are going to hell. Spiritually speaking, there's no in-between. Everyone is either in or out of the kingdom. There are no other alternatives. You're either under the rule and therefore the kingdom of Satan, or through faith in Christ and the reception of new life in him, you are a son of the kingdom, son or daughter of the kingdom of Jesus, the Son of Man. In verse 39, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Jesus' point is that he plants his people in the world as his witnesses to grow and become fruitful plants of righteousness. The sons of the kingdom are faithful to the king and do his will and proclaim his goodness to the lost. They do this while outnumbered by the seeds that the enemy has sown. The weeds have always greatly outnumbered the wheat. The sons of the kingdom are a light and a witness to the wicked and corrupt, unbelieving world. Christians live in the world of non-believers, but are called out of the world because this is not our home. Jesus prayed so much in John 17:16 when he said, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, speaking of his disciples and everyone who would believe in their message. So Christians are not put into the world by accident. They are sovereignly placed to do the will of their Lord in the particular area of the field where they live. And so we are lights to the world. And the harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels, Jesus says. The harvest represents God's judgment at the end of the age. At that time, all will be gathered by the reapers who are angels. The wheat will be barned, and the weeds will be burned. Jesus said in verse 40, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. So at the end of the age, Jesus will send out his angels, and they will gather the saints to come home to heaven to be barned, and he will gather the non-believers to be judged and to be burned. Excuse me. In verse 28, if we could just go back to the parable for a moment, the servants asked the master if they should go out there and pull up the weeds. And the master was concerned that it might damage some of the wheat in the parable, and so he holds them off and says, we'll get it at the harvest. That's when we'll sort this out. They saw the problem, and they wanted to go into the field and take care of it. The disciples had a very similar attitude towards certain non-believers in Samaria. These Samaritans in Luke 9 were unwilling to receive Jesus as some of the disciples went ahead to get things ready for their stay. They were like, don't stay here, essentially. They wouldn't receive Jesus because Jesus was heading to Jerusalem. And so the disciples went back and told Jesus about this, and then they concluded, they came up with what they thought was a pretty good plan, and they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? That was their response to people who reject Christ. Jesus, according to Luke 9:55, he turned and rebuked them and explained to them, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men, but to save them. The church age is the age of salvation. In other words, this time, the church age is the time between the two comings. Between Christ's first coming, where he dies on the cross for our sins, he dies, he's resurrected, and then 40 days later he ascends to heaven, and then we await his return. In between time, we call that the church age. And it is the age of salvation, not judgment. A time when both non-believers and believers exist in the world side by side. A time not of judgment, but of grace and mercy and evangelism for God's people. Judgment, listen, judgment in the church of the non-believing world is not the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, right? And that's gospel ministry. We're preaching Christ and him crucified. Jesus came down from heaven to make atonement for sins. Now, if you will put your faith in him, you will have eternal life. This is the mission of the church. We are to be a witness to Christ and his salvation. The mission of the church, here's an important point, is spiritual, not physical. We're not trying to take over the world. We're trying to rescue hearts for Christ, rescue souls. We're inviting people, that is, sinners, into the eternal kingdom of Christ. We're inviting sinners to believe and be saved, not calling fire down on their heads when they act like non-believers and act like sinners. We are calling them to be a part of Christ's spiritual kingdom. History has proved that mixing Christianity and political rule always goes badly. This is not the time for that. The righteous kingdom is coming. When Christ comes back, he will reign and rule from his throne. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. But any time in the history of the church, when the church has grown powerful and political and exercised and wielded its own authority, it's always been ugly. We could We could cite numerous examples from the Crusades, where the church marched out under the banner of supposed righteousness and slaughtered thousands of Muslims and Jews. Or during the Inquisitions, which was a Roman Catholic Church reaction to the Protestant Reformation, thousands of Christians who refused to confess the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church were arrested, tortured, and murdered. The kingdom of Christ is all about the gospel, the good news. Christ came and laid down his life for people's sins. We now, as his children who believe in him, we are also to sacrifice on behalf of sinners. He was put to death at the hand of sinful men. The first advent of Christ was not about ruling on the earth. The first advent of Christ was about ruling hearts. Now is not the day of judgment. Now is the day of the gospel and salvation by grace through faith. But judgment is coming. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers. Friends, listen, that day is coming. That day is coming. As I talked about a couple weeks ago, it doesn't mean you can't be active in your community. It doesn't mean if God's called you to politics, you can't become a senator or a congressman or a congresswoman. But it does mean that the mission of the church is decidedly spiritual. And we seek to make a difference in the world by saving people's souls. Change comes from within. And so Christ in his kingdom is still yet future, but he is coming. And when he comes, there will be a righteous rule on planet Earth. All of these atrocities that are headed, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, are even our nation, which is more moral, more Christian than any other nation, essentially, is on a really slippery slope, sliding quickly down into the abyss of sin. Christ is the king. It is Jesus' kingdom. He said in Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. No spirituality, not spiritualizing that away. Jesus will literally sit on his throne. Then all things will be made right. Revelation 11, 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Christ is coming back. He is coming to reign and rule over the whole earth, literally and physically. He will sit on a literal throne, and on that day, judgment will come. But now is not the time of judgment, friends. Now is the time of grace and mercy and pleading with people to come into the kingdom, to confess their sins and turn from their sins and come to Christ. But the wicked are doomed. Verse 42, they are thrown into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Eternal suffering in hell is the fate of everyone who rejects Christ. Jeremiah prophesied this in Jeremiah 29, 22, speaking of those who are roasted in the fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus uses the language of a fiery furnace into which non-believers are cast. It represents the eternal torment of hell. This is the eternal place of torment for everyone who does not place repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we're either going to be burned or you're going to be burned. To reject Christ or to attempt to remain neutral or to decline to receive by faith the gift of grace and salvation in Christ is to remain on the side of the sons of the evil one, the side of the devil. And here's something about the nature of your God. Something to get to know your Lord more intimately, today, I hope you will never forget, in this parable, the unbeliever is identified as the weed, right? The weeds. Consider that the weed is allowed to grow and flourish for the whole season. The whole season that the wheat is growing. The weeds also drink in the rain that falls just like the wheat. Weeds grow to a full blossom and bear more seeds and reproduce just like the wheat. The weeds receive the life-giving sunshine and rejoice in the warmth of its rays. Friends, this is called common grace. God gives common grace to all his creation. These weeds are allowed to live and to grow and to flourish on the earth for their entire lifespan. What comes to mind is 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And so the weeds are not pulled up immediately. And if we could step out of the parable for a minute, you, the sons of the kingdom, are supposed to do what to the weeds? Not pull them up, but convert them, right? That's not part of the parable, but it's the truth anyway. You're to let your light shine to those who are in need, to those who are perishing. You're to be salt and light. You're to be bold with the good news of Jesus Christ that can save those who don't know the Lord. Save them from this eternal suffering that is coming, that is surely coming. The weeds are doomed to destruction. At the harvest, it will be too late to repent. The weeds are gathered and bundled together, and they are helpless at that point. They cannot go back. They are doomed to eternal fire. Jesus said in verse 42, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Their unceasing suffering and anguish will only be matched by their everlasting grief of regret, because there is no changing. As Abraham told Lazarus, there's a great chasm fixed between you and us. We cannot go to you, and you cannot come here. It is a final judgment. To wrap this up, verse 43, this is hope. Look there with me at Matthew 13:43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. When the Son of Man returns with his angels, they will not only separate out the wicked for eternal punishment, but also the righteous for eternal blessing. The prophecy of Daniel will be fulfilled, Daniel 12:3, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. What great rewards await God's people. When the Lord returns with his angels, he will establish his glorious kingdom of righteousness. Then the righteous will shine like the sun. Your sanctification will be complete. There'll be no more sin, no more sorrow. You will shine like the radiance of Christ as it is perfected in his people. And we will all give glory to God. Jesus ends by saying, he who has ears, let him hear. Every person who is unsure about his relationship to God should ask himself, will I be barned or will I be burned? Through faith, you are a son of the kingdom, or apart from faith, you are a son of the evil one. Which are you? Do you just look like wheat on the outside, that darnel that kind of mimics wheat? But then when it's time to actually bear fruit, there's no fruit because you're not really a wheat stalk. Do you need to be transformed from the inside out through Jesus Christ? Christ transforms weeds into wheat. That's the good news. It's not too late now. It will be too late when Christ returns, but it's not too late now. But you must come to faith. You must turn from your sin in your heart, confess that you're a sinner and that Jesus Christ is Lord, and put your trust fully in Him. Believers hear. For believers, the parable teaches us to not condemn the wicked. That condemnation is yet future. For now, we are to exist side by side and be a light and a witness to them. In compassion, we are to share the truth with a non-believing world. And Paul writes, and we'll close with Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So friends, may you shine as lights to the non-believing world that you exist side by side with, knowing that there is a judgment coming, knowing that there is a day of recompense, knowing that one day Christ will reign and rule, and when He does, the weeds will be gathered and burned. Let us give thanks to Christ for His great mercy to us, and let us be lights to the world. This is all made possible because of Jesus, because He died for sins to redeem a people for Himself, to redeem you who have put your faith in Him, a people for the purpose of shining, a people for a purpose to be light, to shine in the darkness, really to reflect the light of Christ to a lost world. And so we're going to remember the Lord now as we remember Him at the Lord's table, as we remember that He died for our sins, that His body was broken, that His blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And we're going to have a time of prayer in preparation for receiving those elements to remember Him by. And this time of prayer is a time to examine yourself. If there's any unconfessed sin, this is time to confess it. And if you're not a believer, if you are that weed, that darnel in attaching yourself to the body of Christ, then this would be a great time to confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. Put your faith fully in Him. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word to us through Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that it would have its full effect in our lives. And Lord, we take time now to pray and to remember Your Son. And we thank You for Him, O Lord, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. I want to invite Cindy up. She's going to come up and play. And we're going to have a time of reflection and self-examination as the men pass out the elements. Hold on to those elements when they come by, and then I'll come back up here and we'll partake together. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Let's remember the Lord together. Father in heaven, we thank You for sending Your Son, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we thank You for the new covenant sealed in Christ's blood that makes us Your children through faith. And we rejoice and we thank You, Father, for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.